we'll dive into this week in Joshua. Lord God, we thank you that we can do this kind of work in your presence by your Holy Spirit. We do ask that your truth might be understood, explained and understood, and applied in our own thinking and in our actions. So help us this afternoon, we ask. In the name of Christ our Lord, amen. Well, I don't know about you, but the news certainly integrates with what we are studying in Joshua. Actually, it makes it maybe too real, and more of that later, but we certainly are praying for Hamas to be stopped. We're praying that Israel to reestablish its security. We're praying for innocent civilians, both Israel and Palestinians caught in the crossfire. There are more Christians who are Palestinians in this part of the country, part of the world, than there are Jewish Christians. So we have a lot of Christian brothers and sisters in this area that are not at all supportive of Hamas or Hezbollah. So it's difficult. But we're going to have to think, too, we support Israel out of a humanitarian concern or a theological concern. I realize that humanitarian is a theological concern, but is there something more that's at stake? And I think that's kind of something that needs to be discussed today as we look at Joshua. We started out by trying to paint a quick picture of the Pentateuch. Where in Genesis, we have, in a sense, our family history. And it's good to begin in Genesis. I think if you're a new creation believer, we go back and we see how God began salvation history. That's the story that redeems our story. And so that's, I think, very important. The first 12 chapters get us going into more the large-scale understanding of the world. In Genesis 12, it comes right down to almost like an ex nihilo creation out of this one man, Abraham, who God chooses out of a pagan world, an idolatrous world, and designates him through whom he will bring his blessing to the world and the blessing to the nations. The rest of Genesis from 12 on is dealing with Abraham and his sons, his children, his family, Abraham and Sarah. And again, the Bible does a wonderful job of taking these large issues of salvation, but seeing them through the eyes of people close up, like Abraham and Sarah, Jacob and Joseph. And the very last chapter of Genesis, Jacob and Joseph, father and son, end up on the same page. But you'll note that Joseph wants his bones to stay in Egypt until all the people come back. Jacob wants his bones taken back to the promised land. And in a way, Jacob represents tradition. I need to be buried where my family was buried. Joseph too, but more in terms of heritage, what's going to happen going forward. And Joshua ends with Joseph's bones being taken back to the promised land and buried, taken from Egypt to and buried in the promised land. So Genesis was a designation, and Exodus was a deliverance. That first year out of Egypt is covered in Exodus and Leviticus. And Leviticus is a statement of devotion and discipline. How do you come into the presence of a holy God? And most of the book is devoted to that particular emphasis. Numbers, though, covers a generation, 40 years in the wilderness. Numbers is a direction that is moving the people of God. And that brings us then to the final year in that wilderness experience in Deuteronomy. So Exodus and Leviticus are the first year, Numbers is 40 years, and then Deuteronomy is the last year, and it's a declaration. It's declaring. All that by way of introduction to Joshua. And the striking feature of Joshua, I think, at the outset is that God does everything. That's kind of the emphasis of the text, everything to support his leadership and to make him successful. And so the greatest in Israel, Joshua, is compared to, in a sense, the lowest in Rahab. And so you have Joshua and Rahab given a conquest commission and Rahab converting to Israel. We're not through with Rahab, though, because Rahab becomes an excellent sort of contrast with Achan, which we will see. The sixth and most difficult aspect of the presence of God, we were developing the theme last week of the various ways that God makes his presence real, such as the Ark of the Covenant and so forth. I would say that the most difficult point of God's presence is the mandate to exterminate the Canaanites. And just at the outset here, when God sends the flood, I think it's not that difficult for us to grasp the importance of judging evil. But it's God who does it and wipes out the world and saves Noah and his ark and the people with him. Same with the Tower of Babel. God comes down and judges the people because whatever they've determined to do, they'll be able to do. They need to be stopped. But when it comes down to clearing the promised land of Canaanites, and that they didn't do it totally, although there's the hyperbole within the text that says in different times, it says, well, they totally wiped them out, but then they said, well, and those people were left. So there's kind of internal factual contradiction right there, right in the writing, except to say, we're victorious. And that's how they said it. But that whole notion of clearing and destroying everything about Jericho, everything about Ai. By the way, it's A-I, but it's pronounced I. You'd think it would be A-I, wouldn't you? But it's pronounced I. I, for years, have been saying A-I, and have now been corrected. It's I. But you realize that this is where it ties in with what we're witnessing in the media, because Israel is being asked to do this face-to-face, person-to-person. They are instruments of God's judgment. And again, there's a rationale for us to look at here, but you can't do that person-to-person without really being changed and impacted. You can't engage in that kind of violence, even when it's legit, when it's justifiable, when it is judgment that God has assigned to you to do. And I've, you know, these last few days, I've really wondered what was the impact on the Israelites who did this and were assigned to do it. Again, this maybe we should read scripture more. Let's start in chapter 6. Remember the encounter that Joshua has with the commander of the army of the Lord, and he worships him. And we compared that to Abraham's lunch, perhaps with the triune God, and Jacob's encounter at Jabbok when he wrestled with a man. And he concludes that by saying, you know, I wrestled with God face to face and I'm alive. So we believe that he believed that he encountered God in that. And Moses in the burning bush. And well, here's this now encounter that Joshua experiences. And I just have been struck in verse 14 of chapter 5, neither was the response that the commander of the Lord's army, are you for us or for our enemies? Joshua asked. Neither, he replied. But as commander of the Lord of the army, I have now come. And Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him. Just thinking of that compared to Romans 9 through 11, when Paul makes the case that Israel has benefited greatly from the covenant that God made, but Gentiles are saved equally. They haven't worked for it. They haven't been involved in this covenant. But the grace of Christ is extended to them equally with Israel. And is that neither. God really is going to use Israel, and he's going to fight through Israel the evil that they encounter in the promised land, with the big purpose of creating a people through whom the Messiah will come. Would you have designed it that way? I wouldn't. But this is another big theme in Paul's description in Romans 9, particularly, we'll just say Romans 9, God is sovereign. And God does what God does. And it's up to us to submit to that. Now, that's a really radical word to us in the West, that this is how God has done it. And so there's an acceptance on our part, and not something that we can control rationalistically. And God hasn't asked us to play lawyer in that advocacy. We aren't lawyers representing God. We're heralders of a message that he has given. Verse 1 of chapter 6, now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. And then the Lord said to Joshua, and you see, we feel like there should be no chapter break from 5 to 6 because the Lord's encounter with Joshua is now the Lord giving a strategy. And what does the strategy do? It represents not a military strategy. If anything, it's a theological strategy. It's a strategy to make both the people of Jericho as well as the Israelites realize that God gives the victory, as represented by the Ark of the Covenant circling Jericho for 7 days, so the seventh day seven times, and the walls come down. On your, I'm mentioning B here, the Battle of Jericho. I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon, What Walls Need to Come Down in Your Life, preaching off the text of Joshua. But I would discourage it. Ken Matthews would too. Ken Matthews' comment I put there, allegorical interpretations diminish historical reality. It isn't the walls of your life that need to come down that this passage of Scripture is taught, which maybe calls in question how we teach Joshua in Sunday school, and if we don't sort of convey the wrong idea. Why this battle of Jericho? Well, you have to go all the way back to Genesis 15, 16. Because with Abraham, God explains how this judgment is going to enter the promised land. Genesis 15 and verse 16. This is one of the, 15 is one of those occasions when God renews his covenant in a most striking way by the division of animals being sacrificed. And in the midst of that, because what you have separated that's alive, God is claiming the promise that he has to Abraham. In verse 12, and as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age in the fourth generation." What? 400 years? I mean, we're not used to 100-year generations. Of course, Abraham lived beyond 100, as did Joshua, as did Moses. But in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And so God is waiting 400 years until a time of judgment, till post-Exodus, when Abraham's descendants will enter the promised land. Leviticus 18, these are helpful, I think, for giving explanation to this mandate to exterminate. In Leviticus chapter 18, again, there's an explanation that helps us gain perspective on this. It's a whole chapter dealing with what is forbidden, but in verse 24, we read what will be characteristic of the people that are in Canaan, the Amorites and their descendants and tribes related to them. Verse 24 of Leviticus 18, "Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native-born and foreigners residing among you must not do any of these detestable things, for all of these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were there before you. Everyone who does any of these detestable things," you see the message, an absolutist message. But you put the Genesis passage and the Leviticus passage, I guess we should look at Deuteronomy 7 because it makes several important points related to this mandate to exterminate and Israelites becoming used by God to judge. But the war was always between God and the inhabitants of the Canaanites, not necessarily Israel, and not foremostly Israel and the people. Deuteronomy chapter 7, the whole chapter is devoted to driving out the nations, beginning when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you the many nations, the Hittites, the Girzites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, etc. Now if you'd read, look in verse 7 of Deuteronomy 7. "The Lord did not set his affections on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you, kept the oath he swore to your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh's king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is faithful, a faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay their face, those who hate him. So that lies behind the Joshua conquest that begins in Jericho, in the 6th chapter of Joshua. And that whole attack and victory and the shout is something that underscores the fact that it's God who does it and not the Israelites. Picking up in verse 20 of Joshua 6. Joshua 6 and verse 20, describing what is supposed to happen to the possessions in Jericho. Verse 20 of chapter 6. When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed, so everyone charged straight in, and they took the city. Now, they devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it. Men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. The thought here is really strange from what we have ever experienced, that this destruction was a devotion. This annihilation was a devotion to God, like a sacrifice, where everything gets sacrificed. Now, verse 19, all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury, but the people receive no plunder. The treasury of the Lord is filled with their valuables, but every human being is destroyed, except for the description, of course, of Rahab and her family. In verse 26, at that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath, "Cursed before the Lord is the one who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho." By the way, Jericho is the lowest city, lowest town on the globe in terms of its depth below sea level. And this is what Joshua says. This is his curse. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. Look at 1 Kings 16:34, or maybe jot that into the margin of, in 1 Kings 16:34, I guess I had to look this up, but as I read this in prep, I wondered, did anybody try to rebuild Jericho? And yes, they did. Chapter 16 of 1 Kings, verse 34, in Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abraham, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. So the chronicler in 1 Kings is concerned to show that this indeed did happen. Joshua's curse was was fulfilled. But we're not through with Jericho yet. But the Israel, chapter 7 of Joshua. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. We know now what Joshua did not yet know. The Israelites did not know this. I don't know, as I read this, I wonder, well, Lord, why didn't you let them know about Achan up front before they strategized to take Ai? Verse 2, now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethel, to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And when they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the army will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000. Now, this is difficult, and I don't know why our translations insist on using 1,000. Ai might have been populated, it's estimated, and it's said, it's stated somewhere here, 12,000. Joshua has an army that is going to number 30,000. When he attacks them the second time. There's not much victory in coming against 12,000 men, women, and children and soldiers of the 12,000 with 30,000 troops. The Hebrew word for thousand is interpreted in about 5 or 6 different ways. Sometimes it's used literally, oftentimes in relationship to money. We could turn to passages that would show this. And if any of you are interested, I'm happy to give those to you. But it's also thought by a lot of scholars that 1,000 here should be interpreted unit or group. So 30 units go up, and a unit's not 1,000. So it's a much smaller group of soldiers. And I just don't know why our translation. I've asked Ken Matthews, why are the translations all saying 1,000 when there's a lot of people who believe that that's not what it means? And he said inerrancy. Just the controversy that would come from now changing your text. I don't know. I think there should be a little bit more honesty when it comes to this, because it would make a lot more sense. And the way 1,000 is understood throughout the description of the Pentateuch and Joshua and Judges, given the ambiguity with respect to the term 1,000 in the Hebrew Scriptures, we've got to sit light as to numbers. And I don't think that takes anything away. Verse 4 of this description of the attack on Ai, so about 3,000 went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted in fear and became like water. I want to spend a few moments looking at Joshua's reaction. This I would find very preachable, how Joshua takes this news of defeat. And, you know, up until this point, it's all the Canaanites' hearts that have been melting. Remember how Rahab described the the fear of God that was among the people. Their hearts are melting. Now it's Israel's hearts that are melting. So verse 6, going through verse 13, I just want to look at this pretty carefully at Joshua's response. And the reason for looking at it, what's the difference between regret and repentance? Verse 6, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. And the elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. Is this the body language of repentance or the body language of despair? Pardon?
They don't have anything to repent
yet. Right. Then he speaks. And the spoken word will help us to understand the body language. Verse 7. And Joshua said, "Alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan." You know, it's an interesting sort of spiritual and psychological bailout here. Why did you do this to us if we had only stayed on the eastern side of the Jordan? We would be so much better off. But now we've crossed the Jordan and we're tackling the promised land. And wait, Jericho was a victory, but the very next one we all fall apart. Verse 8, "Pardon your servant, Lord. What can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" You know, we don't really have a window into Joshua's mindset or soul very often, but we do hear, and he does just fall apart. And he blames God, he blames himself, he blames Israel, he blames. Not unlike, I think, maybe I can identify with this because I identify with Joshua. This kind of reaction to negative news that I was not anticipating, I didn't feel deserved. Now, for some reason, I don't think a sermon on the what walls in your life need to come down is all that appropriate. But here, I kind of think a sermon, a message to us on the phrase, "if only," might be appropriate.
We might be when Moses was saying, "Why did you bring us here?"
Sure.
The people living in a dying desert, and he's like, "Lord, what are we going to do?" And it's kind of the same tone.
And we can't forget that Joshua overheard that.
Yeah, the Israelites said, "We could have been better off in Egypt where we're getting
here." Right. Yeah. So, like, again, we're. Right. And what's interesting is, you know, this is the way we also think and reason. If only we had been content. And this is where verse 10 is kind of a striking statement. The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That's why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they've been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Joshua is commanded here to face reality. This is what you're supposed to do. You know, Joshua doesn't fall to the ground in front of the ark of the Lord and say, Lord, what's our next step? Instead, he goes through all of this kind of emotional blaming and despair, regret, and not genuine repentance. When the Lord says, stand up, what are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. Is this the same Lord who speaks to you and to me? A little stronger than we presume God to be. Remember, we've talked about the theme of be strong and courageous that's repeated in chapter 1. Another question then is, you know, to what extent is this type of thing described here relevant for developing the Christian life for us? Does it have anything to do with parents maybe being more definite? More consistent, not as flaky or ambiguous, not mean, but stronger. God takes this compromise with the world so seriously. Andrew wouldn't mind, I don't think, but... of our middle child, Andrew, was our kind of most difficult, especially during high school years. And more than once, I said to Andrew, look, Andrew, if you're going to go to hell, you got to go through me. he lived to thank me for that, if you can imagine. Much more thankful to Virginia than to me, but still thankful. There is a strength that here that is being described. Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? And then Yahweh, the Lord God, gives directions. And again, we don't understand all of this. Go consecrate the people. In other words, wash up and don't have sex. Those are two aspects of the people being cleansed. They are, in a sense, in a moment of fasting and waiting. Consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There are devoted things among you, those things that should have been sacrificed. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove them. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe, family by family, and it comes down to Achan. You wonder, couldn't he see this coming? And again, I mean, the culture is different. The casting of the lot and the choosing of the tribes and the choosing of the families, the Urim and Thummim, those two die, we think. They were dice, in a pocket on the breastplate of the high priest. So Eleazar would have rolled the die to distinguish which tribe, which family, which clan. And that's the same method that's going to be used for the allocation of the land. They're going to roll the die, it'll be cast by lot. Westerners would see that as kind of chance, luck. I don't think they saw it that way. I think they saw it as the providence of God. And in a way, it took, at the critical point, human decision-making out of the decision. You know, the apostles cast lots to choose Matthias, the 12th disciple. Somewhat similar. So at a critical point, I see it more, I can understand it better probably when it comes to the allocation of the land, because then you're not showing favoritism. It's being guided by this providential. And I don't think we're supposed to learn from this how to make decisions. I think that I don't really encourage vestries or sessions or deacon boards now to just roll the die, pray and roll the die. I don't think that's our takeaway from this. Our takeaway is that the Lord identified Achan. The Lord identified Achan. And he explains himself in verse 20. It's finally narrowed down to him, and he admits it. Achan replied, "It's true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I've done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them." It's the same language that's going to be used for David and Bathsheba. I saw and I took. Took is actually, you know, the word in Hebrew that is used to describe David's sin. "They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." Now, I would love an explanation here that the family was involved. Somehow the family colluded. Family knew that he had hidden them. We don't get that explanation, but all the family will be stoned along with Achan. Point being, still for us even, we don't sin in isolation. Our sin has impact on others. No sin is in isolation. And where do we see a very similar kind of experience? At the birth of the new church, the new Israel, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. That's also an indication to us that this isn't God's normal way of dealing with deception and duplicity. God doesn't usually end our lives with it. In fact, he opens us up to confession, to repentance, confession, and receiving his forgiveness. Gospel, forgiveness in the face of duplicity and deception. And we've all been there in some form or another. Well, I would never say he doesn't do it again, but I don't think this is his norm. Ananias and Sapphira lied about what they had devoted to God. So you see a parallel here between Achan's taking what was devoted to God for himself and Ananias and Sapphira saying, "We're given this," but they pretended that they gave a lot more devoted to the Lord than they did. What a message to the early church that this is not the way to do it. And yet, boy, if all the Ananias and Sapphiras dropped dead, be radical church discipline. I don't think that it's possible. I'm just saying, I think at the outset of Israel coming into the Promised Land, the outset of the church emerging after Pentecost, God jealously guarded the integrity of Israel, the integrity of the early church. And this is how he shows it. What follows in chapter 8 is the specific directions of how to attack. And again, in verse 3, "So Joshua and the whole army moved out to attack Ai. He chose 30,000 of his best fighting men I mean, that's a lot. I mean, if 30,000 of the best, which would imply that there's more. Again, I think that 1,000 is probably not the right term describing this. 30 units of his best fighting men, and he sent them out at night, and they were victorious over Ai now. Through a very kind of normal military strategy that the Lord gives to gave to Joshua. Any questions on 7 and 8? Yeah, the strategy doesn't quite fit with the war that goes on. Verse 25 is where it says 12,000 men and women from Ai fell that day. All the people of Ai, verse 25 of chapter 8. For Joshua did not draw back the hand that held out his javelin until he had destroyed all who lived in Ai. But Israel carried off for themselves the livestock and the plunder of the city. Now it's changed. If Achan had just waited, because then the possibility of being able to take for yourself was extended. Verse 28, so Joshua burned Ai and made it a permanent heap of ruins, a desolate place to this day. He impaled the body of the king of Ai on a pole and left it there until evening. I mean, you almost have, you have to think back this 1,400 years before Christ and the violence of the culture, the evil of the culture. And yet, these last 48 hours, we've seen such barbarous brutality. Now. And you would, you have to keep in mind that this is God's concern to bring about judgment for what he sees as extensive and intensive evil. And therefore, he uses Israel to do that. And there is a difference in the news on terms of the perpetrator, the person who's perpetuating that violence, instigating it, commencing it, bringing it about, Hamas, and those who are now fighting to make sure it doesn't happen again. I gave you an article last time on the Confessing Church comparing the tension between German Christians and the Confessing Church in Germany and bringing it into the discussion of January 6th. One of my concerns, I guess, is a person who teaches pastoral theology and the word is that I do wish that we American Christians had a stronger, more thorough political theology. It was interesting. We were walking away from the church door about 20 feet out. Our church meets at Cahaba Methodist. We meet before they meet. Our service runs from 10:30, and the church has been Cahaba Heights Methodist has been very gracious, very helpful. And I was walking about 20 feet away from a guy who just pulled into the handicap part, and he yelled, "Will you do something for me?" And I turned around and walked to him and said, "Sure. What do you want?" I kind of thought maybe help out of the car into the church. "I want you to pray for Israel. Will you pray for Israel?" And I assured him that in our time of pastoral prayer, priesthood of all believers prayer, we had already been praying for Israel. I didn't start talking to him about, well, I want to pray for the Palestinian Christians as well. And I want to pray for those who are going to be suffering both in Israel and in Gaza and in the West Bank because of these events that have been brought on by very, very evil people. He went on then to start explaining how Biden was at fault for this whole war, which so now I know is news source. But we are really divided on political aspects in this Christian community. I have not heard a lot of Christian voices objecting to the participation by Christians in January 6th. I have not heard a lot of Christians push back on the idea of kind of a Joshua conquest mentality within our own culture of fighting what we feel is evil in a kind of Old Testament pattern that it's good to fight. And I see parallels here much more developed, you know, in history than what we probably realize between the German Christians who identified with the Nazi perspective of Christianity, that it should be nationalistic, and it should be manly, and it should be aggressive and assertive. Whereas the confessing church in Germany then began resisting that kind of Christendom, institutionalized Christianity that had lost all sense of Christ. So last week we did draw a distinction between the conquest mentality of Joshua and the Great Commission reality of the church. And just like Israel got ready to go into the promised land by being circumcised, Christians are ready to engage with this culture with baptism. And just as they celebrated the Passover, we celebrate Eucharist. Just as they are committed to the Word, we are committed to the Word. And that strategy of loving our enemies, praying for those who persecute us, the whole New Testament thrust, Jesus to Peter, and Paul to John, means we don't fight with the weapons of the world. We always fight in a Christ-like way, as it were. And that's a cruciform style. That's an awareness that indeed salvation history points us in a very different direction than the conquest strategy. It underscores the fact that we are resident aliens in America. If you follow Jesus Christ, consider yourself marginalized. You've joined a minority marked by the cross. And the way to win the world is in the Jesus method, the Jesus way, the Jesus approach. I think we need more thinking along these lines of what does the New Testament actually guide us in dealing with in our culture that we feel has turned against us. That's why I think 1 Peter is such a helpful epistle that is increasingly relevant to where we are. You know that before the January 6th, days before, they did a Jericho march with the Jewish horn and paraded around Washington, D.C. I don't see that as a biblical approach to our nation. So elements within that little piece by Jacques Ellul, by Tim Keller, by all of that, I do ask you to take that seriously. I don't expect people to really agree with me. That piece has been turned down from being published by a number of people, criticizing it as bombastic and et cetera, et cetera. But I read it and this is what I believe. This is how I'm interpreting the times. This is what I see Scripture saying. So then I'm going to say it. Do you realize how hard it was? No comparison here. I transitioned too quickly there. For Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, to say to his fellow Israelites, go into captivity. Submit to Babylon. The only way to redemption is through exile. So do that. And for 40 years, he gave that message, being considered all along as a traitor and a treasonous and a person who was against Israel. And yet, it's exactly what God told him to say.